I have a few more lessons to do, but I'm going to combine two of them, and sometimes that gets me into trouble as I'm trying to weed through things and cut off the excess bone and fat. But we're going to do our best to do that. We're talking about the lost age of accountability. And what this series has been about is what is God holding us accountable for? We live in a world that is good at shifting the blame, not taking responsibility for anything. It's McDonald's fault if the coffee was too hot and I spilled it. I might kill somebody, but you can't hold me accountable. I wasn't in my right mind. Just everything. The reason it's so important to be able to take accountability is if you don't, you can't grow, because you can't repent and you can't grow in the Lord. And so we've got to do that. So we've come through the blame game and looked at Israel's laws that God set up for them, the law of restitution. Last week we talked about it's God holding us accountable for each other. You know, He tells us to accept one another, agree, admonish one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, warn one another, and all these things. So we've got to help each other in this Christian race that we're on, and He's going to hold us accountable for that. Tonight I'm going to talk about, too, what kind of accountability do we have to our government, especially a government that doesn't do things we think necessarily the way they should be. And we're also going to look at probably the most sobering words in the Bible. It's found in Ezekiel 33. How much is God holding us accountable for the lost around us? And so we're gonna try to touch on those two subjects tonight. The one subject I was going to talk about that we're not going to have time for is there such a thing as an age of accountability? Do you have scriptures for that where kids are, until they reach a certain age of maturity or level, are they protected? Are they covered with God's grace and will go to heaven if something was to happen to them or so forth? We're not going to get into that one. But anyway, we're going to go with the church and Uncle Sam first. How many of you have ever had employees in a business? Okay. How many have ever had to fire an employee? That's not easy, is it? How do you tell somebody, like one guy said, he called the guy in there and he said, you're a worker and it's going to be hard to get along without you, but starting tomorrow, we're going to try. it's not easy to tell somebody you're going to have to go find you another job or whatever. But anyway, that's a part of it. Some of the saddest conversations in the Bible were conversations that God had with people. and let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. This was a sad one. When God told Adam and Eve, you got to get out of the garden. And He put the cherubim there and said, you're not coming back out of paradise. That was a tragedy. It was a sad day when God told Moses, you're not going into the promised land, buddy. You can stand up there and look at it. I know you've put up with these people for all these years, but you've done wrong and you're not going to be able to go in there. He also said the same thing to his brother Aaron. He said to Aaron, or I think he told Moses, and Moses had to tell Aaron, he said, tell Aaron it's time for him to go visit his ancestors. In other words, I'm fixing to take him out. And so he took him up on a mountain with his son Eleazar, and who was going to be the next high priest. And Moses had to take his high priestly garments off and put them on his son. That would be a sad thing. And they left him up on the mountain and God took him on home. But there's some sad things. One of the saddest things in the Bible, though, was the day that the Israelites told God, you're fired. We don't want you. We don't need you anymore. We're going to go a different route. And that was during the days of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8:5, Samuel was getting old and he had two sons coming up behind him that was going to be taking his place, and they were scoundrels. And the people said, we don't want those scoundrels leading our country. And they kind of told Samuel that. And in 1 Samuel 8:5, he says, it says this, "You are old, your sons are rebellious. We want a king to rule over us." And it broke Samuel's heart. And because he said, "You're telling God we don't want God running our country anymore. We want a king like the other countries." It used to be a theocracy, and God was their leader. And they said, "We're kicking God out of the White House, and we're going to run it differently." I don't know how many of you remember 2012. I was watching it on TV, the Democratic Convention, when they kicked God out of there, wanted to kick God out. But here's what they were wanting to get. They were trying to amend it and put God in their platform. And they also wanted to put in there that make a statement that they've stood that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And they wanted that in as part of their platform too, their stance. And so they had to vote on it because it was not in there. And they had to vote on it and win it by 2/3 majority to do it. I want to watch this little clip. This is how it went about.
The chair recognizes the delegate from Ohio, the chair of the platform drafting committee, former Governor Ted Strickland.
Yeah. Mr. Chairman, I move that we suspend the rules to permit an amendment to the platform adopted by this convention last night.
Governor Strickland has made a motion on the floor to suspend the rules. Is there a second? A motion to suspend the rules to permit the amendment to the platform has been moved and seconded. This is a non-debatable motion requiring a 2/3 vote. All of those in favor of suspending the rules, say aye.
Aye.
All those opposed, say no. In the opinion of the chair, there's been a 2/3 affirmative vote to suspend the rules. Governor, would you like to make your motion?
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. This summer, I was proud to serve this party as the platform drafting committee chair. As the chair, I come before you today to discuss two important matters related to our party's national platform. As an ordained United Methodist minister, I am here to attest and affirm that our faith and belief in God is central to the American story and informs the values we've expressed in our party's platform. In addition, President Obama recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and our party's platform should as well. Mr. Chairman, I have submitted my amendment in writing, and I believe it is being projected on the screen for the delegates to see. I move adoption of the amendment as submitted and shown to the delegates.
A motion has been made. Is there a second? Is there any further discussion? Hearing none, the matter requires a 2/3 vote in the affirmative. All those delegates in favor, say aye. All those delegates opposed, say no. In the opinion of the... Let me do that again. All of those delegates in favor, say aye. All those delegates opposed, say no.
You got to have a 2/3 vote, man. He's stuck.
I guess.
You've got to rule, and then you've got to let them do what they're going to do. Rule.
I'll do that one more time. All those delegates in favor, say aye.
Aye.
All those delegates opposed, say no.
No.
In the opinion of the chair, 2/3 have voted in the affirmative. The motion is adopted. And the platform has been amended as shown on the screen.
Didn't sound
Thank
like
you very
two
much.
Birds. Anyway, of course, the Democratic Party has gone to pot since then. I mean, in many ways, and more ways than one. But anyway, they wanted to kick God out of their platform, but they snuck it in there, probably against the rules a little bit there. So here's the question, though. Does God hold us accountable to the government, even an ungodly government? That's what I'm going to talk about. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, talking about the government, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Okay. Let's talk about some things the Bible tells us that he's going to hold us accountable for. And these are some tough pills to swallow for me. submit to the government. Who has to submit? He's talking to Christians here. He's writing to Christians. The King James Version, it says, talks about persons. Well, Christians are persons. There's three institutions that God ordained. He ordained the family in Genesis chapter 2. He ordained the church in Acts chapter 2, and he ordained government, human government, in Genesis chapter 9. Now, the question that we're automatically thinking, is he talking about a godly government? Do we submit to a godly government, or what about an evil government? What about a corrupt government? Well, I don't think he's differentiating at all, and I'll show you why. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 says it this way. Therefore, and Peter's talking to people that are under some severe persecution by the Roman government. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay. So, submit. Why do we have to submit? Because it's God's will. God ordained government. It's God's institution. Now, I'm going to try to clarify that in just a moment. Since it's God's institution, if we rebel against his institution, we rebel against God. When you rebel against God's marriage covenant, you're rebelling against God. You rebel against the church, you're rebelling against God. Submission is run all through the Bible. We're supposed to submit. Children are supposed to submit to parents. Employees are supposed to submit to their employer or their boss. Citizens are supposed to submit to the law. Rebellion is a bad thing, a bad sin. It's like the sin of witchcraft. But here's some scriptures that deal with, not scriptures, but some examples of rebellion in the Old Testament and the New. Of course, Lucifer got kicked out of heaven because of rebellion. He rebelled against God, wanted to put his throne above God's throne. Miriam, Moses' sister, when they got across the Red Sea, she got tired of Moses calling the shots, and she said, who died and left him in charge? And she talked about his authority, and God struck her with leprosy for several days. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and said, you know, we're tired of listening to Moses. And the earth opened up and swallowed him and his buddies up. And a number of people. It's hard to us to comprehend, but in the Old Testament, God said if children rebel against their parents, take them out and stone them. That's pretty serious. Slavery is not good, and it was a very big part of the Bible. But even God told, and Paul said in some of his epistles, slaves, obey your masters. And the masters were not treating them right necessarily, but he said obey them. David, even when he was, God says, you're going to be the next king. And he was running for his life from Saul. When he had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't kill him. He said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. God's going to have to put me there. I'm not going to help him out any. I remember when we were up in Tallahassee, we bought a piece of property to build a new church. Had a nice piece of property right there on the Appalachian Parkway and on the corner of two main roads there. I think it was about 10 or 12 acres. Well, up there in government towns. It's not as bad as Gainesville. Nothing's bad as Gainesville. But it's a government town, so they got some stricter regulations, and they told us you can build a church. I had no concept of this. But we're going to have to come out here and inspect. If there's gophers, you either have to move the gophers to another location, you know, whatever that's going to cost, or you can't build within so many feet of gopher holes and so forth. I said, "You're kidding me." I said, "No, we're not kidding you." So we went out there, covered up gopher holes. That kind of stuff. Anyway, they didn't find any. I've told you before, there's another thing they wanted us to do. You know, we're talking about a church. We got about 50 people. And we were building. They said, you have to put something in there for the disabled. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You have to put an elevator for people to be able to go through the baptismal thing." I said, we can pick them up and put them in the baptism. They said, "No." And so I had to write letters and so forth and send it down to Miami to get a waiver, because they had all kind of regulations. So I was not doing a good job of trying to submit to the government at all. And I still struggle with that sometimes. Now, what kind of government do we have to submit to? Does it have to be a Christian? Good people? No. He says godly, ungodly governments. Hitler's Germany, Hussein's Iraq, Mao's China, Stalin's Russia, Iran. Those are some wicked, distorted people. Certainly, well, you said God established government. He established the concept of government. That doesn't mean every government's godly. Just like he established the concept of marriage, but doesn't mean every marriage is godly. And doesn't even mean every church is godly. But he established those institutions. So the government has a purpose. And so he's talking to people in the New Testament that were being persecuted by the government. Now, we know that when it comes down to it, you have to stand on God's word. If the government tells you to one thing and it goes against God's word, you stand on God's word and just have to suffer the consequences. But he never gives us the right you never see in the New Testament where Paul or any of them said, "Overthrow them people, rebel, do whatever you can." No, he says, submit to it. Even in Jesus' day, just show you the kind of people. Herod, when he found out there was a new child born, could be the next king, people were saying, he said, "Go kill all them boys, 2 years old and younger, around Bethlehem." So these people were ruthless. They're no concept at all of kindness or anything. So we submit. What if you don't submit? Well, he said in verse 3, you'll suffer the consequences. That doesn't necessarily mean God's going to strike you down, but if you don't submit, you'll suffer the consequences of the government. Just like if you don't submit to your parents and you back talk them or whatever, you might submit, you're going to have to submit to a spanking or punishment or whatever it might be. If you do that against the police, you're going to have to deal with the law whatsoever. He says the government's got two good purposes. And I'm trying to skip through this just as quick as I can. Two purposes of the government. One is to protect human life. That's why God set it up. If we didn't have any government, if we didn't have any laws, if we didn't have anybody overseeing, the mean would overtake the good. The evil would overtake the godly. And that's just the way it is. They have no laws, no moral standard or anything. But he says one thing about government is to protect human life. Look at Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, talking about murder somebody, by man his blood shall be shed. He's talking about government there. For in the image of God he made man. And so they're to protect human life. They also protect personal and property rights. Otherwise people would be taken advantage of. By the strong would overtake the weak and so forth. So that's one of the purposes of government. Look at Numbers 35:33. So shall you not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. He's talking about if somebody murders somebody, if you don't take care of that person, take their life, capital punishment, then the land's polluted. We got a polluted land here for certain. So we're responsible. He's going to hold us responsible for submitting to the government, even though we don't necessarily agree with all that the government wants to do. And sometimes it's very hard. He also says in verse 6 and 7, I don't know if we can put that up there again, Eric, support the government. This is getting ugly. Talking about paying taxes now. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. He's talking about the governing officials. They're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so you got to pay your taxes. And I can give you four reasons why I don't like to pay taxes. And I can give good reasons. I'm not saying they're scriptural reasons, but they're good in my head. One reason I would say I don't want to pay taxes is because they're excessive. We pay taxes on everything, federal, state, local, it doesn't matter. Do you know we didn't have income tax until 1913? The 16th Amendment. And one senator got up on the floor when they were voting on that, and he said, I'm afraid because they put a 1% tax. He said, if we allow this 1% tax, I'm afraid in the future it'll be 5%. Most of us would say, boy, we'd love to see it 5%, wouldn't we? A few years ago, the Tax Foundation reported that the typical American worker works 123 days out of about 260 just to pay his taxes. That's 47%. You say, I ain't paying 47%. Oh, yes, you are. I'm not just talking about income tax. I'm talking about property tax and sales tax and all these other taxes, gas tax, everything. You're paying a good hunk of your paycheck is going to taxes. Will Rogers said this, if you think the government's too big, be thankful you're not getting what you paid for. Or it would be big. Solomon almost killed the Israelites by putting heavy taxation on them. Now, is taxation ungodly, unscriptural? No, it's not. In the economy of Israel, they paid their tithes. That was a tenth in Leviticus 27:30. It went to support the priestly tribe of Levi and so forth. They paid a festival tithe, and that went to social and cultural life in some way. And they also paid a tithe toward orphans and the poor in Deuteronomy 14:29. And that was more like some of their welfare programs or social things. They did that every 3 years. But somebody added it up. It all came up to about 23%, I think, 24%, which is about half of what we're paying. So one old boy, IRS stayed on him, and he finally wrote him. He said, I don't have long to live, and I've got it in my will. I want to be cremated, and I'm going to take the ashes and send them up to y'all. That way y'all have had everything I've got. So anyway, it feels like that. So it's excessive for one reason, that I don't want to pay them. Number two, they're unfair. What do you mean by that? We have a progressive tax system, which means we tax people at different levels according to how much money they make for income tax. Now, 40% or 41% in this country don't pay any income tax. That's 72 million households. The reason I don't think it's fair is because it'd be like, what if you went to the grocery store and you wanted to get some milk, and they scan you and say, well, you're making this much a year, so that milk's going to cost you $8. And the one behind you doesn't make very much, so it's only going to cost you 75 cents. Or gas, or whatever. You say, man, that's not fair. Well, that's kind of the way the tax system is. There's a way of trying to get the people that's got more to pay more, but they give them a higher tax bracket and so forth. But anyway, so there's a lot of things that are unfair about it. Here's number three. Here's a big one. They waste everything we give them, just about. There's so much waste. They are the poorest steward in all the world. If anybody ran a business like the government, they would be bankrupt. You can't run a business where you're going in the hole every year. They just keep printing money. And a lot of them up there, they think it makes them look like they're so compassionate when they want to take money and give to all these programs. They're taking your money to give to other programs. That's not their money. They think it's their money. It'd be like me saying, oh, tonight we want to raise a lot of money, reach over in your neighbor's pocket and get as much as you can out of his pocket and put it in the offering. That's what they're doing. They're taking other people's money and doing what they can. So much waste. Today I looked it up. It said today they're estimating, and this is probably a low estimate, there's up to $900 billion just wasted a year. And we're $38 trillion in debt. But these were years ago, but these are the kind of things they put this pork in all these bills, and this was 2001, so you know it'd be double or triple that by now. They put $500,000 to study the effects of cigarette smoking on dogs. $107,000 to study the mating habits of Japanese quail. $219,000 to teach college students how to watch TV. And things like that. Anyway, now our government just keeps getting bigger and bigger. One out of 15 people in this country works for the government. So anyway, that's another reason I don't want to pay them. I'm laying a case why I don't want to pay them, but I'm going to have to tell you we're going to have to pay them. The last thing is immoral. I don't want my tax money going to things that I believe is unscriptural, unbiblical. Taking money and I don't want it to go to abortion. Don't want it to go to this organization or that organization. It's terrible. Anybody agree with that? I just struggle with that. That frustrates me. But we're supposed to pay our taxes. Now, I like Brother Al used to tell me, he said, I want to do everything I can not to evade taxes, but avoid taxes. Evasion might get you put in jail, but avoid everything I can avoid that I can write off or get off, I'm going to do it. But anyway, they asked Jesus that one time. He said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And that's what the quote was almost given there. And unto God, the things that are God. So God says, not only submit to the government, but supplicate, or not supplicate, but support the government. And the third one is supplicate for the government. He's going to hold us accountable for not only submission, paying taxes, but praying for the government. Supplication. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 1, 2, and 3. Therefore I exhort, first of all, he's saying this is how I want you all to pray. First of all, pray, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Okay, so he says you need to be praying for the government. You say, well, I didn't vote for them people that's up there. I can't pray for somebody I didn't vote for or not a part of the party I belong to or anything. He doesn't say anything like that. Here's what Jesus said about our enemies, and some of them are our enemies. He said, bless them that curse you. He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. And that's a pretty good description of a lot of politicians. And that covers about everybody. So he says, I'm going to hold you accountable for praying for them. And he says, you're praying so you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's why you want the government and all to be in control, to take care of crime and all that, so you can lead a quiet, peaceful life. And you can serve the Lord in freedom. And you'll have the opportunity to share the gospel. And they won't persecute the church and all that, hopefully. But the other thing I didn't put up there, the Bible doesn't really specify because they didn't really have these kind of governments as much in those days, is vote. That's one thing you ought to do. That's one thing we can do. A small percentage of people in this country actually vote because they're too busy. They don't think it's necessary. They don't think their vote's going to do any good. Or they're cynical. They're all crooks anyway. No matter who you put in there, they ain't none of them any good. So here's what somebody said. I don't know who made this quote, but he said, bad leaders are elected by good people who do not vote. So hundreds of people in this country have been elected by less than a half a vote per precinct. In 1960, Kennedy beat Nixon by 113,000 votes. They said it came out to about a half a vote per precinct in this country. Anyway, I just zipped through that as quick as I could. God's going to hold us accountable for submission, for praying or supplicating, and also supporting or paying taxes. All right, now here we come to the last one. Anybody here remember anything special about the year 2004 as far as the weather was in Florida? Four hurricanes in 6 weeks hit Florida. Anybody name them four hurricanes? John Hubbard would give $100. Anybody can name four hurricanes? Charlie was one of them. That's $25, John, so you got one. Charlie, Francis, Ivan, and Gene. But anyway, here's the thing about hurricanes. Here in Florida, we're used to them. They come about every year. We get about 3 to 5 days pretty good notice. They don't know exactly where it's going to hit land, but they can tell you within 3 or 4 days, you better be doing something. People respond to a warning like that in one of four ways when it comes to hurricanes. Some of them, as soon as they see one coming, it may be a week or so off, they start boarding up their house and heading for higher ground. They don't wait around. They don't play around. That's some. They take immediate action. There's others that watch it, and wait to the last minute and do it, and then they get caught in the traffic trying to get out of town, and it's just a mess because they waited till they couldn't wait any longer. And then some say, I'm not leaving. This is my house. I'm going to go down with my house. I'm going to stay here and face it. And then the fourth one is, some will say, I don't think it's going to come here. They say that a lot of times. Or it won't be as bad as they act like it. They try to scare you, try to get the TV ratings up, and I don't think this and that, blah, blah, blah. So everybody listens to a warning, and they all respond different ways. That's the way it is with this thing called death. And I can tell you, the odds of people dying is 1 out of 1. Pretty strong. And some people don't pay any attention to it. They're not ready to face it. They run from it. And some wait to the last second, and some don't believe it's going to affect them in one way or the other. Here's my question. How much does God hold us accountable for where people are going to spend eternity? Now, we know none of us can save anything. But is he going to hold us accountable for what we do? Eric, do you have Ezekiel 33, 7 through 9? I don't know if I put it, was going to get to it later. Go ahead and put it up there now, but if not, I'll get to it later. All right, this is some of the strongest words in the Bible. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So he's telling people, you watchmen, warn them. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yow! Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That's strong. That's strong. I heard one time of a preacher got up in church and it was a very traditional church, but pretty quiet and subdued. And he was mentioning a little boy named, I'm going to say Joey Crockett, give his heart to the Lord Jesus this past week, and is going to get baptized Sunday night. And nobody said anything. One little boy in the back, about 5 years old, stood up on his chair and said, Yay, Crockett! And his mama said, sit down, and embarrassed, and everybody was giggling and laughing. Everybody in the church should have been saying, Yay, Crockett. Because when a soul comes to Jesus, all of heaven standing up saying, Yay. So, what about lost souls? What are we going to do about that? Okay, first of all, we're responsible to pray for the lost, or prayer for the lost. It's called intercessory prayer. There's many different types of prayer. This is intercession prayer. Now, a lot of people think there's no need to pray for lost people. And they base it on John chapter 17, verse 9, which is I'm totally against. But here's what they say. This is Jesus saying this to his disciples in the upper room. right after the Passover. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. This is Jesus talking. He said, I'm praying to you, Father, on behalf of my people. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are thine. Now, there's people that twisted that scripture and say, see, so our job's not to pray for lost people, the world. Our job's just to look out for one another. That's a bad interpretation. A.W. Tozer, and I agree with him, he said, I believe few people, if any, are saved that are not being prayed for by somebody. Paul prayed for the lost in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for Israel's salvation. This is the one prayer you know is in God's will. There's a lot of things you may pray about and you don't know if it's God's will and you're trying to seek God's will. This is something, because it says, the Bible says, God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Job 42:15, God told Eliphaz and his two friends, he said, y'all need to go to Job and let him pray for you. I ain't listening to y'all, but you better get him to stand in for you. Isaiah 66:8 says, when Zion travailed, she brought forth children. So we're talking about intercession, okay? The fervency of intercession. Two people are known for their intercession in the Bible. One's Abraham, one's Moses. Intercession is a powerful way. Intercession is when you're praying to God about not something for yourself, but for somebody else. It's like a triangle. It's you going to God on behalf of them and standing in the gap for them. Abraham, what did he do? Here's what Abraham did. One day he was sitting out there in the desert at his tent, and he looked up and he saw three people coming down the road. It was the Lord and two angels. And he went and told his wife, and they killed a calf and made a steak and milk and butter and different things. Had a good time, fellowship with them. Anyway, as they were leaving, Abraham was walking down the road as they were leaving his place. And the Lord stopped and said, I want to tell you something, Abraham. I'm fixing to rain down fire and judgment on Sodom. And Abraham said, you can't do that. I got a nephew in Sodom and his family. He said, if there's 50 people there, will you promise you won't judge them and send fire? He said, if there's 50 people, I won't. Well, there wasn't 50. So Abraham come back. If there's 45, he said, I won't judge them if there's 45 righteous. How about 40? He's dealing more than Donald Trump. He said, how about 30? How about 20? He said, I won't judge them if there's 20 righteous. How about 10? I won't judge them if there's 10 righteous. And he stopped. I don't know why he stopped. Somebody asked me one time, why did he stop at 10? Because Jesus said one time, I'll leave the 99 to go find one. What if he'd have come on down? I don't know. But he did stop there, and I think he felt it was pretty much hopeless at that point. But that's intercessory praying. He was boldly praying and standing in the gap for somebody else. The other one is Moses. Moses was a great intercessor. Now, he really got bold with God. God told him, he said, I've had all I can take of these Israelites. They don't believe me. They don't listen. They're doing all this. I'm going to wipe all them out. Me and you, Moses, we'll start another batch. And Moses said, no. If you wipe them out, you wipe me out too. And here's what he said in Exodus 32. Listen to how he's praying here now. This is intercessory prayer, is really bold praying. Now therefore let me alone. This is God talking. That my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. I'll start another one with you, Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. This is Moses now. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. So here's what he's saying. You can't do this. I know you just can't do this. And I'm going to give you two reasons why he says you can't do this, God. He says, number one, your reputation is going to be shot. Everybody's going to hear about this. Say, did you hear about the God of the Israelites? He took them out there and killed them. You won't have any reputation on this earth anymore. And secondly, you're going against your word. You've promised them. You're breaking your promise. You're going against, and that's not you. And God said, okay. And he spared them. Okay, let's look at the desperation of intercession. The best example of that is in Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament. The disciples came to Jesus, said, teach us how to pray. He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, an outline of how to pray. And then he gave them a parable of a friend at midnight. And what it was, there was, at about midnight, a family came to this one guy's house, and you have to be hospitable and show hospitality. Somebody comes to your house in the middle of the night, and he didn't have any food to give them. So this guy goes over to his neighbor's house and wakes him up in the middle of the night. He says, I got to have some bread. I have some people come in on me, and I don't have anything to feed them. And they said, get lost, man. We're asleep. We're all in bed. Don't worry about it. He said, no. He wasn't going to stop until you give me some food. I ain't stopping. And that's a picture of intercession. It's like this. Lost people are hungry, and we don't have nothing that we can give them. So we're going to God on their behalf and say, God, you're going to have to give them something because I don't have anything. And that's really, in a nutshell, really what it's talking about. Okay, so intercession is the key to seeing lost people won to Jesus. Now, let's talk about proclaiming the message to the lost. The condition of the lost. There are two types of people in the world. Real simple. It's not rich or poor. It's not black or white. Not male or female. Not old or young. It's saved people and lost people. Either people going to heaven, people going to hell. People on a narrow road, people on a broad road. People are going to be sheep or people are going to be goats. Just the way it is. People around us are lost. And there's two things about a lost person you need to understand. How the Bible describes a lost person. Number one, they're blind. At 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, it says this. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So one description of a lost person is not, they're doing some things they shouldn't be doing, or they don't go to church, or this kind of stuff. You're talking about blind people, spiritually blind. They do not see, and I'll tell you what I mean when I say they're blind. Second thing it describes a lost person, they are bound. They are bound. Look at the scripture there. In 2 Timothy, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare, they're snared, of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A lost person's got two things going against them. They're blind, they're spiritually blind, and they're bound. They don't have the power to break the bondage of sin. Only Jesus can do that. Okay, that's the condition of the lost. Now, calling out to the lost. When I say a person's been blinded by Satan if they're lost, here's what I'm talking about. They're blinded to the truth. They cannot understand the message. It's not relevant to them. It doesn't stick. They don't see themselves that way or whatever. They're blinded to the truth. They're blinded to their condition. They may see themselves as a pretty good person. I'm as good as most people. They compare themselves to others. They just don't see a need for themselves. They're blind to their condition, and they're blind to the urgency. They may realize they're lost, but they say, I got plenty of time. They don't realize today their soul may be required. So that's the condition of lost people. They're walking around. They don't understand. They're blind. They're bound. And they don't realize the clock's ticking on them. Okay, so they have to be set free. The only one that can set them free is the Lord. But he says, I'm expecting you to tell them. That's all I'm asking of you, to tell them. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a preacher to tell somebody about Jesus. I'm going to give you real quickly 5 ways people view telling others about Jesus. You believe one of these 5. You may believe all of them. But these are over the years I've been doing this, these are the categories that people fit in, what they believe our responsibility is to talking to lost people. Number one, some people say our job is to tell everybody. Like Clint Andrews, used to be a Gideon that came here. He told everybody. He'd just say, "Has anybody told you they loved you today?" or whatever. He'd start a conversation when didn't know who they were and start a conversation and work it around to Jesus. And he was really good at that. And people that believe that is the way what God expects all of us to do, they go to the sower of the seed. The guy goes out and he's scattering seed. You don't know what, some of it falls on good ground, some of it falls on bad ground, and all this. Our job not to try to plant the seed, just scatter it everywhere we go. And some of it, it'll take. So a lot of people think our job is just tell everybody. It may be 1 out of every 5,000 you tell, but that one is important. Others say, no, I don't think that's the scriptural way to do it. It's hard to get people that have never seen you to go give their heart to Jesus. Here's the second one. Tell those you have an influence with. In other words, they think there's scriptures. I won't get into the Greek, but there's in the book of Acts. You know how it says a lot of times he and his household got saved? They say this is the scriptural way to witness. You talk to your family and people that you have influence with, your friends. If it's only 5 of them or 50 of them or whatever, people that you have influence, that listen to you, that know you, that watch you, that have a good relationship with you, those are the ones God wants you to try to reach out to. Not knocking on everybody's door in the neighborhood and hoping 1 out of 10,000. Talk to those 10 or 15 that you've got a relationship with. Number three is, let my life do the talking. Now, that's a lot of people say this. I'm not telling anybody. I can't talk to people about Jesus. I get tongue-tied. I don't know the scriptures and all this. I just try to live a godly life, and maybe my life will be my witness. Nothing wrong with that, because if your life is not any good, you don't have much to say anyway. But that's not what he told us to do. We can't just say, I'm letting my life do the talking for me. No, he didn't say, go into all the world and live a good life. He said, go in all the world and preach the gospel or tell people the good news. Number four, here's a lot of people believe this. I think there's certain people that are gifted to telling the people the story of Christ, and I think the gifted people need to do it, and the rest of us, we just mess it up. And they use something like this. You know, if somebody's in the church that can't sing, don't have a gift, they don't do a good job. Well, same way with telling the story. If you're not gifted in that, just keep your mouth shut. That's where a lot of people see. I don't think that's necessarily the case on that either. Number five, here's where a lot of people believe. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let Him set up appointments. And whenever He nudges you, you tell Him. Let God set the appointments for you. Kim Klinger, she used to do that a lot. She'd go into Publix. And she said, if the Lord would speak to her, there's a woman there, and she'd go and say, anybody told you God loves you? Or you know, something like that, and start up a conversation. So those are the 5 ways. Call out to the lost. That last one is be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I put it in there. So anyway, now, here's the priority about trying to reach the lost. We've got to be thinking about sinners a lot. You know, you can listen to a politician, you know what their hot buttons are, whether it's the economy or education or social programs or defense or health care or crime or whatever. Same way with this. You can go to a church and it has its own personality. Our number one personality should be to reach lost people above everything else. So that should be our priority. You've got to identify with lost people or the sinner. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. You got that one? Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed of sowing, for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. you ever watched a movie and it may be a scary part and you kind of get scared, or it might be a sad part and you want to cry, or it might be a part you want to choke somebody or whatever. What you're doing, you're identifying with the character. You're feeling what they're feeling. And what he's saying is you need to identify with the sinner. You need to identify with their hopeless condition. Realize what they're feeling. Moses identified with them, and so did Paul. Paul said in Romans 9, 1, 2, and 3, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, my heart breaks for them. Now, he's also saying something. I told you one time my daughter asked me if I would go to hell if it meant all of my family would go to heaven. And I told her no. I said I would die for my family, but I was not going to go to hell and spend eternity in hell for my family when everybody has a chance. Sounds like Paul, when you listen to what he's saying, he said, I would be accursed if Israel would be saved. You need to look at that a little deeper. Just what is he saying there? He sounds like he's saying, I would do it. I'm not with Paul on that. But you got to identify with the emptiness and the hopelessness of them. You've got to genuinely love lost people. Now, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verses 4 through 8, it tells us how love acts. Not how love feels, but how love acts. Somebody told me this a long time ago, and I did it. It's embarrassing to me. It said, put your name in place of love and see how much you love you have. In other words, love is patient. So I put in there, Wes is patient. Don't be snickering. That's not funny. Wes is kind. Wes does not envy. Wes does not boast. Wes is not proud. Wes is not rude. Wes is not self-seeking. Wes is not easily angered. Wes does not keep a record of wrongs. Wes does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Wes always protects. Wes always trusts. Wes always hopes. Wes always perseveres. Wes never fails. You see how much love dominates your life when you put your name in there a little bit like that. I'll never forget this. Let me wind it up. We're running out of time. When I was working at Maddox Foundry up there, I was the sales manager for about 3 years. I was about 31, 32, 33. A little bit young and intimidated. But there was an old guy named George Sharafa. He was a Cuban. We did work. Our job at Maddox, most of our business was in the rock mine industry, the phosphate industry down there in Bartow, Mulberry, Lakeland, and the sugar industry down there, Lake Okeechobee, Pahokee and Belgrade and all that area. And this old Cuban guy, he represented us in the sugar industry. And he was about 75 years old, and I'm about 32, and he has to report to me. And he was a crusty, salty, filthy mouth thing in the world. He liked me. He said, how's my boy doing or whatever? And I was a pretty young Christian. I want to say, I got to talk to you about your mouth, but I couldn't say nothing like that to him. And I was so intimidated by him, but I liked him and he liked me. Anyway, whenever I left there, I went to Tallahassee and I got a call, or was talking to Mama one day, and she said, Mr. George died. It broke my heart because I never told him about Jesus. He died in a car wreck. And so every time I hear that somebody died, that's the first thing I think. Did I know him? Did I tell him? We used to sell a product at Williston Farm Supply. You ever see these ponds at these horse farms, this blue aqua, pretty water? It's called Aquashade. It's a chemical that they put in these ponds that make it pretty and blue, but it also keeps the sun from penetrating, keeps algae and all that kind of stuff out. But I'll tell you something about that Aquashade. If you get it on your hands, it'll be on your hands for weeks. You can wash it all you want to wash it. It ain't coming off. And I think about Jesus, or I think about Ezekiel, when he says, all I'm asking you to do is tell them. If not, the blood will be on your hands. We can't save a soul. There's nobody we can get into heaven. But are we telling, at least telling them about Jesus? We'll be held accountable for some of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I say we thank you, but it disturbs us, Lord, when we see how far short we fall on being responsible Christians. We take all these things you say in your word that you expect of us, and we just brush it off like it's optional. If we get around to it, it's not that big a deal to us. Help us, Lord, not only to be accountable to each other, be accountable to the government, be accountable for the lost around us, to do what we can to be a watchman and keep the blood off our hands. We thank you for your grace and mercy and your patience with us, Lord, as we continue to sometimes stumble and fall. You still pick us up, but help us have a heart that truly wants to please you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all.